Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20, at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Lord, we ask that you will add your blessing now as we meditate upon this, your holy word. Go with what is said and what we hear, and give us discerning hearts and minds to know what is true, but more than that, to take that truth into our hearts and let your Holy Spirit work within us to produce that fruit, that faith, that confidence, that joyful service that you would desire from us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at a somewhat famous parable. It is a parable that we find only in the Gospel of Matthew. Some of the parables are repeated more or less similarly in the other Gospels, at least the Synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke. The parable about the lost son or prodigal son is unique to Luke, if I remember correctly. I think there are some parallels between those two parables, but parables are Jesus' way of teaching truths about the kingdom. Sometimes parables are God's little booby traps. You may remember how Nathan caught David in his sin with a kind of a parable about the rich man who took the poor man's sheep. And David, having a career before he was king, dealing with sheep and having some concern and affection for them, was outraged. And so he, pronounced a death sentence on the guy. Kind of severe for being a sheep rustler, but it outraged his sense of justice. But of course, then that was the booby trap that snapped back on him. And Nathan said, "You're the man." So sometimes parables work that way. Sometimes parables prepare us for deeper truth later as we struggle and think about them a little bit and say, what's the point here? Parables sometimes have more than one point, but generally speaking, they have one primary lesson. Parables, of course, were Jesus' way of hiding some truth as he spoke the truth from his enemies, and then later opened that truth to his disciples. But there's something about many parables in that they contain an element that may seem absurd to everyday common sense, and that probably fits this one pretty well. Absurdity is sometimes something we use in humor, and I don't think Jesus was humorless, but I don't see a lot of humor in this particular parable. But I do see an element that we might say, that looks a little bit absurd. That looks a little bit far-fetched. Why would any good businessman do such a thing? If it's a publicly held company, the stockholders would be screaming bloody murder besides the people who are getting the denarius that worked all day long. So there is that element. Well, I don't think Jesus is exalting the absurd, but in order to understand the kingdom of God, in order to understand the kingdom of heaven, we have to understand that it doesn't always operate according to our ordinary ways of thinking. There are ways in which it defies our ordinary way of thinking. When you think about the very gospel itself, who would have thought up this way of salvation, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would become incarnate, would be made man, would live 30-some years, and then die on a cross as a penalty for our sins, as a payment to God to appease his wrath for the sins that we've committed, which we justly deserve his wrath. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To the world, this is an absurdity. To the world, this is some kind of odd way of thinking. And God is angry. God has to propitiate himself. How can that be? Well, I don't pretend to be able to answer that except to say God is good. God is very, very good. And by good, we can say there's good in terms of he is always righteous, but then there is something that goes beyond righteous to his goodness, and that is his grace and his mercy, which goes beyond just a dutiful treating us as we might deserve, but giving us grace that we don't deserve. And that is the gospel, and that's how we come to know God truly. If your God is a God who you have to work to make happy, but you don't need a Christ to have already made him happy, then you're on board with the wrong God. So this parable brings out something that may seem absurd, and we don't have to go deeply into understanding the culture of that day to identify pretty quickly with what seems a little odd or out of place here. I like to, when I study a passage, ask the question, what was the culture of the day like, and how do I transfer my understanding to today, and do all of those things. That's part of a good meditation, but sometimes the answer is right there in front of our face, and you don't have to go deeply into the culture. We're all born with a certain intuition, and what is in this passage is counterintuitive. I'm not into identifying pronouns, but I'll use a third person plural so I don't give away any family member's identity. There's a certain family member who, when a little child, would always say, "It's not fair." I don't suppose there's any children in here that ever have said, "It's not fair," are there? You don't have to hold your hands up. I won't make the adults do it either. There's certain things that seem to come out as though they're hardwired programmed into each child. Are we there yet? It's not fair. And you could probably think of a few others. I remember hearing about the farmers. I think they were from a religious community. Perhaps it was Mennonite. If there was a land dispute, the story was you would let one draw the boundary line and let the other one choose which plot he wanted. We've used that strategy when it came to divvying up the chocolate cake. Choose the sneakiest kid and say, "You cut the cake," and the other one gets to choose the piece first. And you never saw such precision in cake cutting when we employed that method, because of the desire not to be left in the state of having to say, "It's unfair, it's not fair." And fairness suddenly became something that was consciously thought about in that process. I remember when I was a student in college and I was majoring in philosophy, and I had this fellow, I call him my Jewish atheist philosophy teacher. He was one of my favorite teachers. We oddly had one thing in common. That was the days of the Jesus movement, and I had the long hair and the whole business. And he was from probably originally a more Orthodox Jewish background, Brooklyn, New York, or someplace like that. And there we both were in the middle of the country, the Midwest, the conventional Midwest. So we both kind of, in some ways, were a little out of place or out of step with what was going on. So we had a friendly kind of difference of opinion on many things. And one day he came in to class, and he was very upset. He was made aware that the football coach at the campus down the road was getting this huge raise, and of course it was out of proportion to what the faculty were making. I suppose the other side of the argument is that the football coach brought in more money and probably worked longer and harder. But in terms of the purpose of the educational institution, he was outraged. You know, what are we here for? And I forget the exact words, but they amounted to, "It's not fair." And as I sat there, I thought about all the times he had challenged our philosophical thinking about is there such thing as right and wrong, and how do you decide what it is? And I just sat there and I was so tempted to be a wise guy, because that comes to me sort of naturally. And it wasn't out of fear for my grade, but I felt a certain compassion for his dilemma. I felt kind of badly for him, and I wasn't going to be too much of a wise guy. To say I guess I would try to come back another way in our relationship. But it's built in, isn't it? You don't have to teach people to say it's not fair. As a matter of fact, at the last judgment, God would not have to hold up a copy of the Ten Commandments to hold us all accountable. All he would have to do is play back an audio or videotape of us in all the judgments that we've ever made about what is fair and not fair, and then say, oh, you remember that day when you did this to your brother or your sister? Isn't that exactly the same thing that you are complaining about here, where you say it's not fair? And so God can use our own words against us. I suspect in the last judgment we will see something of that. So it's built in. You don't have to go back and do a massive study of all the journal articles on Matthew 20 to understand what these folks are arguing about at the end. The point, when we look at the culture, if we do that, is that a denarius was a fair wage. It wasn't exploiting the people that were hired to work the day for a denarius. It was about what a Roman soldier earned for a day's labor. Now, maybe some people prefer to be a Roman soldier than to labor in a vineyard. That's a side issue, but it was a fair labor thing. It met union scale, if you want to put it that way. It's just that there were these other people who got the same thing at the end of the day. And they worked half the time or only an hour. And so it was natural, the way things unfolded for the people as they came to collect their wages, to thinking, oh, we'll get twice as much. We'll get three times as much. But they didn't. They got the same thing. Now, one of the things when it comes to looking at the parable is to see what is said there in verse 16. For the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Particularly the first part of that. The last will be first, and the first last. That's a formula that we also find, if you back up to the previous chapter in the last verse, chapter 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. The same basic concept. Things are not done in the exact order that you would expect them to be done in. I think the literary types call this thing an inclusio. It's like you have a parenthesis that starts at chapter 19, verse 30, and a closing of the parenthesis at the end of verse 16, or at verse 16 in chapter 20. And so it is a section of thought that is put together, and it's put around this premise of the order being reversed. Now, you find the same formula used in Mark, but only once. So a half of a parenthesis doesn't work so well. But it's a formula that seems to come in connection with the story of the rich young ruler, or the rich young man. And I don't know whether that fellow eventually got saved or not. We know Jesus warns that riches can be a heavy weight that you're trying to carry while you're swimming through this life that may threaten to drown you. There comes a time when you may say, you know, if I'm going to make it, I'm going to have to make it without this extra weight. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with being productive or saving or frugal or anything of that nature. There is certainly a whole line of scriptural teaching in Proverbs and throughout the Bible about being responsible, and that's really part of the presupposition that some of this unusual kingdom teaching is built upon. And so that particular story of the rich young ruler, I think, is also something that is spoken about the kingdom. And there's a contrast, I think, between him and the other disciples. You will receive much. They were wondering when Jesus said these hard things about the rich young ruler, you know, hey, we've left everything. Are we okay here? And Jesus basically says, yeah, you're okay. You've left everything and you'll receive, even in this life, families, as it were. And there have been missionaries who have been single and they develop a kind of extended family and close relationships. They miss out on some of the great joys of domestic life, but God gives them a support group of people around the world, or hopefully they have that. I know that if you have missionaries, you want to do what you can to make them feel loved and part of the family of God. And so you have this idea of the kingdom dynamic. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Sort of parallel to some of those statements that we also find that reflect God's sovereign election. The elder will serve the younger. And going back all the way to Jacob and Esau, reflecting some degree, I think, the dynamic that we have in terms of God saving the Gentiles. I don't know whether Matthew is emphasizing that here as much as perhaps Luke is in the story of the prodigal son, but it is a common feature that the kingdom of God is characterized by this quality of family, where there's none of this mother's brothers, mom loved you best kind of thing. God loves us as individuals as well as part of the body of Christ. And there's a uniqueness to your relationship with him. And there is something that you have in common with other Christians in your relationship with him. You're forgiven sinners. But he has a unique path and plan for your life. And prayers that get answered. Unique experiences and unique adventure that God has for you in your life. He loves you in a special way if you're one of his children. And in this story, it's interesting that Matthew's version, Jesus tells this parable, that a business kind of setting is given to make this point. Certainly in the business world, you try to pay people the same and equitably, and you try to make a profit, and you try not to underpay people out of fairness. You try not to overpay them out of looking out for the interests of the stockholders. You have kind of a less personal connection in a business relationship than you do in a family relationship. In a family relationship, maybe some of the kids have behaved better during the year and others not so much, but you try to treat them in a way that they know that they're all valued and loved, in a sense equally loved, but of course uniquely loved, I think. You're uniquely loved. You're uniquely loved. You're loved so much that I would venture to give my life for you. So what more can you ask than that kind of love? What more can you ask concerning the love of God? Why compare yourself with somebody else who has an easier life? A Christian who seems to have good health, a nice job, a lovely spouse, obedient children, everything seems to be going great and you're struggling. Is that really the measure of God's love? And I suggest to you, no, I tell you, no. Those are blessings, gifts of God's love, but the love of God is measured at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no greater love or measure of love than that. So that poor Christian who may have a life that isn't much better than Lazarus, who's at the rich man's gates and struggling, is loved in an infinite way through the wonderful merits of Christ's sacrifice on his or her behalf. And just as the love of God is given to the one who has it easier in this life. Now granted, if we're all honest, we'll say, I kind of want the easy life now. And I don't think God tells us we have to desire a miserable life to show our love for him. But when we think of the love of God and we think of his grace and we think of this kingdom dynamic, his kingdom, we see that it's not according to a strict merit system here. The first bunch, you can say, yeah, there was a kind of merit thing going on. They were agreed for a denarius. The old King James says a penny, which sounds terribly unfair in our modern culture. But again, it's a denarius. It's a day's wage. It's a fair wage. It's not excessive. It's not substandard. It's fair. Well, God's love goes above and beyond just fair. And we don't understand the mystery of why God does things the way he does, why some people have an easier time of it than we do. People didn't understand the dynamic that Jesus sets forth in this parable. I think it's pushing in a direction to say, yeah, if we look at it from a business model standpoint, this is absurd. But, you know, when you begin to cross over and think of the kingdom in terms of a family model, and I think the kingdom has probably a more close association with our family model than most other models that you can think of, it begins to make sense. You kind of understand the story of the prodigal son more easily than you do this parable, because if you have children and you really love them, you know what a grief it is when they've gone astray and what a joy it is when they come back and how it's party time when they come back. It's a glorious day. And God's kingdom is about a glorious day when he brings children back to him. When he brings you back to him. When he brings me back to him. Do you know that joy? You know that you belong to him, that you're in his family, that he has not disowned you, that he has come out to meet you because you have come back from the pit. It's a glorious day, and we're looking forward to that glorious day when we see it in a special way. There is one little thing in this parable that kind of stands out to me, and I don't know how much of it is consciously intended by Jesus, but I don't think it's an accident. Certainly the laborers who went out during the first hour of the day were trusting in a verbal contract. They were trusting in the word of the person who said, work this day and I'll give you a denarius. But what about those who came after that? No particular wage is settled upon. There's no signed contract here. If there's a contract, it's a very vague verbal, work the rest of the day and I'll give you what's fair. Of course, he gave them more than what's fair. Sometimes we like to think we can nail God down to a contract that if I do this, this, and this, keep the Ten Commandments, I can trust him. Okay, there's a little faith there. I can trust him to take care of me. Oh, yeah, can you trust yourself to keep the Ten Commandments? There's a little problem there, isn't there? But those who came afterwards were trusting a person more than a kind of signed contract. Yes, we have covenant promises from God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You take him at his word. You trust in him. That trust is kind of an open-ended thing, though. You don't know what lies ahead, where the journey will lead. I remember initially being worried, you know, what if God leads me to a situation where I might be tortured for my faith? And I ultimately had to come to the conclusion, if God does that, he's going to have to supply the ability to endure it. And since God's word is true, I trust he would supply that. But it's hard to imagine, isn't it? There's an open-endedness to our commitment to Christ that goes beyond saying, keep the details of the Ten Commandments, to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Trust in him with all your heart and know that there are promises. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will not suffer that you be tempted or tested above that which you are able, but will with the test or temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared with that immense weight of glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. There are promises of God that you may cling to in whatever situation you find, and they're backed up by the treasury, not of our merit, but the treasury of the merits of Jesus Christ alone. The one who paid the price, emptied himself, and suffered in a way that you and I will never have to suffer. If we trust in him, he will be with us all the way home. Let us pray.